How was group time? It's week three and you're all still here. That's a really good sign. It's good. Stay with it. Stay with it. I know for some of you this is new, and so I just want to say, do what you can. Do as much as you can, and just keep on coming. The Lord will be faithful to what you can give to this, and so I want you to be encouraged, if this is a new thing for you, to stick with it. And if you don't know all of the answers to the questions, it's really okay. I hope that when you come together in your small group time, you realize that you're not alone in that, and I consider that a valid part of the learning process. And I can tell that you guys took me seriously. I've been getting some emails with questions, so that kind of makes my week. So I'm happy to take those, and I came in tonight, and one of the group leaders was like, well, we have some questions we're hoping you're going to answer tonight. And I said, are you going to tell them to me? And they're like, no, it's kind of like a little quiz. We're going to see if you hit on the things that we want to know. So we'll see. We'll see how I do. I feel like I'm going to do well at that. I'm just telling you. So last week, we took a look at this beautiful picture of John as the eyewitness to the life of Christ and how significant that was to him and how he wanted us to understand how significant that should be to us, that he had seen him and heard him and touched him, and not only he, but the other disciples as well, and that, you know, he references himself among them when he says that which we have seen, sort of like almost like someone who is remembering back to World War II and what he did with everyone who was in his unit, even though perhaps he's the only surviving member of his unit. He would talk about we, and that's what we saw last week with John, as he's saying, that which we have seen and heard and touched, these things we proclaim to you and make known to you. And he introduced the importance of fellowship and how it was a key factor in how we understand our faith, and how we talked about in the early church that they were characterized by devotion to fellowship, and we'll see that theme revisited this week with regard to how we relate to our brothers. And he also introduced the dual images of darkness and light, but we saw that they were not introduced in a dualistic way, that the light was clearly superior to the darkness, and we'll see that reiterated again this week. And then he finished with the idea of Christ as our advocate and as our propitiation, that he is our atoning sacrifice, which means that sin has been dealt with in terms of its penalty, and that sin is continually being dealt with in terms of its ongoing power in our lives that we militate against, and that sin will one day be dealt a final blow at the time that we go to be with him in glory. It has effectively been dealt that blow, but we await the consummation of that to come. If you want to take notes tonight, you have a page in your notebook, page 19. You only have one page because we're a little stingy like that. It helps us keep the cost down on the workbook, so you're welcome. So tonight we will pick up in verse 3 of chapter 2 of 1 John. And so, having just established the basis for our salvation and our ongoing sanctification, now what John is going to do is he is going to begin to give us tangible ways, objective ways that we can know that our faith is real, okay? And so if you've ever been someone who's been like, I don't know if this is really, you know, has the Lord really changed me? Am I really in him? Do I really abide in him? I remember my daughter coming to me when she was, not very old, probably the second grade, and saying, Mom, I asked Jesus into my heart, but I don't think he's in there. And, and I just don't think it worked. Like, I don't think he's in there. And I think that we can look at that and, you know, think, oh, that's really cute. But as an adult, sometimes I think that we can have some of these same questions. You know, how can I know that this has really happened? How can I know? Because especially when we acknowledge that it's not a work that we do, right? I mean, that we only respond to his drawing us to him by saying, yes, I want that. And so then you think, well, how do I know? Did it really stick? Let me just assure you, we're going to look at three ways John is going to give us that are sort of objective evidences of whether this has happened. But people who are not believers don't agonize over whether they're believers or not. They don't give it a moment's thought, nor do they grieve over sin. And that's exactly what I said to my young daughter was, you know, I see that when you sin, it grieves you. You don't want to do that anymore. And so I think what we're going to see tonight is a similar thing as John is going to give us. He's going to give us three tests of genuine faith, but we will only look at two of them this week, and then we'll pick up the third one next week. So let's dive in verse 3 of chapter 2. He says, and by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Well, gosh, John, how do you feel about it? Verse 5, but whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Okay, so first of all, we had in your homework this discussion of you had to mark the word know. And the word know was used really in two ways in this passage. And the first way that it's used is to mean to have assurance. Okay, so by this we may have assurance that we have come to know him, is how verse 3 begins. If we keep his commandments, or if we obey his commandments. And this idea of keeping and obeying is, it's an idea of watchful, observant obedience. Okay, so it's not checkbox obedience. It's I'm watchful and observant of how to walk in his commandments. So we'll come back to that in just a second. And then it moves on and says, in verse 4, whoever says, I know him, in other words, whoever says, I have relationship with him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word in him, truly, the love of God is perfected. By this we may know, we may have assurance that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Okay, so first, you will notice that there has been this repetition of the word know. And then you're going to see it again when we get into that section where he's talking about children and young men and fathers. He's going to start using know again. And if you remember our discussion about Gnosticism, it makes sense that he would be using this word in this way and repeatedly. And he's going to use it again and again throughout the rest of the letter and even in the last two letters as well. Why? Because knowledge was the whole basis for Gnosticism, that there was some special knowledge that you had of the whole that no one else had access to, that was very individualized. And so what he says in contrast to that is, no, 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 there are objective ways that you can know that you are in him. There are visible signs, things that will be evident to everyone that you are in the truth. And here is the first one that he says. He says the first visible assurance that we can have is that we will keep his commandments. We will keep his commandments. What's another word for commandments? We will keep his law. We will keep his rules. We will keep them. That's how we will know that we are in him. Have you ever heard somebody say, well, Christianity isn't about rules, it's about a relationship? Sounds really good, doesn't it? Until you start studying 1 John. Because now we have to come to terms with John, who has just said, Christianity is about rules. So what do we do with that? Well, here's the good news. You don't have to choose. Clearly, Christianity is about rules. And clearly, Christianity is about relationship. But we have to understand how those two things fit together. Because if Christianity were rules without relationship, it would just be legalism. It would just be about doing the right things. And if Christianity were relationship without rules, well, then it would just be license. We could do whatever we wanted. Think about this in parenting terms. If you're a parent, if all you do is lay out rules to your child, but you never invest in them to show them that you love them and you care for them, and they don't have the context of that relationship, that's the kid who grows up and goes to college and goes berserk, right? Because all you did was say, these are the rules, these are the rules, these are the rules, but they haven't developed a sense of a reciprocal love between you and them, and so they only have external rules. They don't have an internal mechanism for dealing with these outside things. And so when they leave and they no longer have you, the external rule mechanism, it's just nutso, right? But what's the opposite of that? When you only have relationship with your child and there are no rules, can I just say that's like the longest day ever? Spending a day with a two-year-old where there are no rules, kill me. Because what do you get? You get license. You get chaos, okay? And so we need the rules. The rules are for our good. Do the rules save us? Absolutely not. We saw what saved us. Christ, who advocates for us and is our propitiation. He saves us. But once we have come to know him, we begin to obey his commands. Why? Because we love his commands and we meditate on them day and night. And why do we love them? Because his commands illustrate his character. The commands of God tell us things that are true about God. And so it is impossible, what John is saying here is, it is impossible to love God and not love the commands that describe who God is. Those two things would be in conflict with one another. So in my family, we have a fantasy football league that we do every year. So my whole premise on participating in this family and friends fantasy football league is every year I just draft Eli Manning as my quarterback, and then I let the computer pick the whole rest of the team. And it makes my son crazy because he's like a sports savant. He knows every statistic there is. He just bathes in it and he loves it. And he's the one who runs the league, okay? So the first year that we did this, I draft and I call him my Eli. And it's kind of this, oh, Peyton, you know. And everybody's always so cute on his commercials, blah, 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 you know. Eli needs my help. So I would like to point out that in this interval of time where I have been his patron, he has won 2 Super Bowls. But the first year that he was my draft pick on the team, I won the entire league, not knowing anything about football, nothing. My husband and my son were mortified. So my husband is like, well, you win a t-shirt because you won the league. My husband's 6'5". He's a big man. Well, when the t-shirt comes, guess what? It was a double XL. Huh. Coincidence? I doubt it. So I was like, I'll just wear it with a belt and some boots. So then there were a few years that interceded that were tough. They were tough. Eli and I, we weren't connecting with the rest of the players on our team. It wasn't good. So this year, it was time for us to have the draft, and I was sitting, and I was working on something, and Matt, my son, is sitting across the room, and I was like, you know, it's weird. The draft is on Monday, but I haven't gotten my invitation to the league yet. Did you send me the email? And he just sits there, and he's kind of quiet for a second. And I was like, did you kick me out of the league? And he says, Mom, I mean, here's the thing. I mean, you didn't really manage your team last year. You're not really good at it. And I was like, fine. I don't want to be in your stupid league. Your league is stupid, and I don't want to be in it. And you're like a control freak and whatever, and I don't want to be in it. And I get, bing, you've got mail. Yeah, he invited me because he felt bad. So what do? You know, like I do my normal thing, and I draft Eli, and Matt comes to me because, I mean, I think he felt kind of bad, you know, that he had just tried to quietly just edge me out of the league. And he comes up and he says, Mom, the thing is like, you know, when a woman signs up for Bible study and then like she comes every now and then, maybe she doesn't complete her homework and everything. You know how that makes you feel, Mom? That's how I feel. And I was like, no. No. Do not compare women's Bible study to a recreational fantasy football league. I do. And so why do I obey the commands of fantasy football? Because I love the one who's in charge of the commands. And it gives us good fellowship together. And it's a beautiful thing. So when God says that the way that I know that you are in me and the way that you know that you are in me is that you obey my commands, what he's not saying is obey my commands and then I will let you have everything that I have for you. What he's saying is that if you love me, you will keep my commands because you love me. And it will be a joyful obedience out of gratitude rather than a grudging obedience out of fear. That's why we keep his commands. And so when he says in verse 4, whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him, we can understand why he uses such strong language. Because who on earth would have a true love of God and yet hate the commands of God? Those two things cannot happen. Verse 5, but whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. And how is the love of God perfected? Does that mean that we become perfect as the law is manifest in us? No. No, it means that we grow in our, his love becomes more comprehensive and more complete in us. Because the commands of God are for our good. And so when we walk in them, we grow in our ability to have fellowship with him and with each other. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. How did Jesus walk? He loved the commands of God. He loved them to the nth degree, and he fulfilled them perfectly. We ought to walk as he walked, not trying to please or earn God's favor through our obedience to the commands, but out of joyful obedience because we're just so grateful that he has given us a desire to obey his commands at all. Because do you understand that before he became your advocate and was your propitiation, you may have followed the rules, but you only did it so that you could come out ahead. That's the only reason you did the right thing. You may have made the right choice, but ultimately it was for the wrong reason, because if you weren't doing it to honor God, then it terminated on you and brought you glory. So until the Lord transforms our hearts, our ability to obey the law will only be external. But once he has changed our hearts, we obey out of love, joyful obedience, out of gratitude. So we have this disconnect, Christians do, about what the purpose of the law is. And there are a lot of people these days who talk about grace almost as though it is a polar opposite to the law. And it's not. The law does serve to point out our sin, right? When we read what the Lord wants from us and we recognize that we're not really doing that very well at all, and that even if we are growing in our ability to fulfill the law, to obey the law, that the more we grow, the more we see how far we have to go. And so it feels like, you know, you're never quite, you're just, it's always out ahead of you. That's because the law shows us our sin. But that's not all that the law does. The law also shows us what pleases God. And so before your heart is transformed, all the law can do is condemn you. And that's absolutely true. All it can do is condemn you. But once your heart is transformed, the law is the narrow path that Jesus speaks of in the Sermon on the Mount. It is when David says, the boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. This is what he means. Your law is good for me. It protects me and it points me to what is good and it shows me who you are. So law and grace are not in opposition to one another at all. In fact, I would even contend that the law is gracious to the believer. There is grace for you if you observe his commands. So the first evidence that we have real faith, that we abide in him, is that we will obey his commands. And does that mean that we will always obey his commands? Of course not. We've already had a discussion about how we need an advocate who continues to intercede for us. But you will be characterized by wanting to obey his commands, by loving his commands, by celebrating his commands, rather than saying, that's hard. And we'll actually revisit this topic in a few weeks. And so now he's going to move on to the second test of whether we abide in him or not. And he's going to introduce a new pair of contrasting terms, and that's love and hate. And so in verse 7 he says, "Beloved, I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining." So you looked in your homework at what this old command that is a new command was. And what was it? It was familiar, right? It was love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. It's the great command. Okay? And so it's old because we saw that it existed before the cross, but then for some reason it's new in a new way after the cross. And so how does this command take on depth on this side of the cross? How do we see it as the same command but also a new command? Well, I would say that there are three ways that we should see this as a new command. It is new in the extent to which it reaches. Okay, so when it is given in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy, we looked at it at Leviticus, it's also in Deuteronomy and other places, but who is it spoken to in the Old Testament? Spoken to the nation of Israel, right? But in the New Testament, on this side of the cross, when we're told that we're to love God and love our neighbor, who is our neighbor supposed to be? Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth? This command gets much bigger. Go, therefore, to all nations. So the extent to which it reaches is new and bigger and better than in the Old Testament. And then it is also new in the extent to which it is willing to go. And we see this illustrated in the cross itself, because on this side of the cross, we understand that the call to love God and the call to love our brother is a call to come and die. Greater love has no man than what? That he lay down his life for his friends. This is what Jesus says to his disciples, and this is what he does for us. And so we understand the great command in a whole new light, that it's not just talking about bringing a casserole over when someone is sick. It is a love that gives and gives and gives and gives. And then the third way that the old commandment is a new commandment is in the degree to which it is realized. It is a new commandment in the degree to which it is realized. Why? Because on this side of the cross, we now have the law written where? On our hearts. And what testifies to the truth of the law that is written on our hearts? The indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And when was the Holy Spirit sent? At Pentecost, right? And so we have the Holy Spirit in us who testifies to the truth of the law, which is written on our hearts. And so the old command is now a new command because it lives inside of me, informing everything I do. How can we know that we truly know Jesus? We can know because we will keep his commands, and then we can know because we will keep the great command, which is that we will love our brothers. And that's what he moves on to. He says in verse 9, whoever says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is still in darkness. Why? Because you can't not love your brother if you love God. So he's just showing that he's still in darkness. In verse 10, whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. So this word love here is that agape that we looked at in your homework, right? And you had a definition for it in your homework that said it was an intelligent, purposeful attitude of esteem and devotion, a selfless, purposeful, outgoing attitude that desires to do good to the one loved. That is very, very different than the concept of love that most of us have. What do we think love is? We think it's a mushy-gushy feeling. It's something that you fall into, right? It just kind of happens to you. You don't know how it happened. Just all of a sudden you love someone. But this idea, this deliberate love, this love which the mind analyzes and the will chooses the object of, okay? That's what this is. It's where I look at you and I say, not you are lovable, but I set my love on you. That's the kind of love this is. Whether you're lovable or not, that's what this kind of love is. That's the kind of love that we demonstrate toward our brother if we walk in the light. And why is that? Because that's the kind of love that the Father set on you. He did not look down on you and say, what a precious creation. Isn't she magnificent? She's worthy of my love. He looked down on you while you were yet a sinner. While you were still in the pigsty. While you were still wallowing in the mire. And he purposefully, intentionally, with intelligence and an attitude of esteem and devotion, set his love on you. It is an intentional love that is completely foreign to the mind of the unbeliever. Do you know why? Because there's nothing in it for you. Nothing. How good are we at this? We are not good. But the Lord is growing us in this. Hopefully his love is being perfected in us in this way. But we have to be careful because as soon as he introduces love, he introduces what hate looks like. In verse 11, but whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. So I want you to just, what I want us to do is take this definition of love, and then I just want to flip a couple of the terms because he's basically giving us these two offsetting ideas. So let's see what it looks like when we flip this definition and develop a definition of hate that corresponds to our definition of agape love. Hate would be an intelligent, purposeful attitude of disrespect versus esteem and disregard versus devotion. A selfish, purposeful, self-centered attitude that desires to do harm to the one hated. Whoever treats people like this but says he loves God does not know God. And you might look at this definition and say, I don't feel that way about anyone. But did you notice these first two words that are underlined? An attitude of disrespect or disregard. Sometimes our hatred of someone is demonstrated in the fact not that we have actively lashed out against them, but that we have believed them to be below our consideration. That we don't even regard them as someone who's worthy of our notice. In that, there is a contempt that we place on people. And so the call to love is a call to esteem and to show devotion, and it is a call to see. To see, we walk in the light, we can see. We can see these people on whom we need to set our love. And he says, if you love me, you will love people in the same way that I have loved you. So the first test that we have is that we would obey his commands. And the second test that we have is that we would love our brothers. And then he goes into a passage where he sort of breaks into poetry, right? And he says this whole piece about children and fathers and young men. And so he says in verse 12, I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. And this is a nice little counterpoint. He says, your sins are forgiven. Okay, so they're behind you and they're forgiven for his name's sake. And in other words, for the sake of his character. Okay, when we hear for his name's sake and when we talk about the name of Jesus, in Christianity today, we tend to think of the name of Jesus almost like a magical incantation that we speak over our prayer requests so that the Lord will do what we want. That is not a biblical understanding of the significance of the name of Jesus. Name indicated character. And so anytime you see in Jesus' name or in the name of Jesus, I want you to hear according to the character of Jesus. So when you pray in Jesus' name, you say, Lord, according to who you are, let it be done. Not, I speak your name magically over this like sprinkling fairy dust, and now you are obligated to fulfill my wish. And so what is being said here in verse 12 is, I write to you because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake, for the sake of his character, for the sake of who he is and what he did, your sins are forgiven. And this is a nice counterpoint to the verse that we had last week. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. In other words, they are forgiven and they continue to be forgiven as we walk forward in confession. Then he says in verse 13, I am writing to you fathers because you know him who is from the beginning. You have relationship with him. I am writing to you young men because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you children because you know have relationship with the Father. I write to you fathers because you know have relationship him who is from the beginning. I write to you young men because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the evil one. So in your homework, I hope you got to the conclusion that he's not literally talking to children and young men and fathers. He is talking about different levels of maturity within the body of believers. And so when you had your chart where you broke out kind of the things that he said to each group, I hope you noticed that the things that he said to, I write to you children, were the most basic, beautiful truths that a new believer could cling to. You know that your sins are forgiven, he says. He says, because you know the Father. You hang on to that. Those are the things that you need to know, children. And then he says to young men, to those who are a little more mature in their faith, what does he say to them? He says, I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. And so I don't know about you, but as I progressed on my path of sanctification, I didn't always feel like I had overcome the evil one. Anybody else? Kind of felt like he was smacking me around a lot. And I need to be reassured, no, 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 you've overcome him. And you keep walking forward knowing that my grace is sufficient. And so he reassures them where they are in their walk. And then he goes on and he says, I write to you fathers because you know him who is from the beginning. Do you see how he's making a reference to just the length of their experience with the Lord? I don't know if you have anybody in your life who is a spiritual mother or spiritual father to you, but there is something really great about having someone in your life who has just logged more years doing this than you have. Because I want to say that I learn wisdom from studying the Bible, and that's true to a point, But anybody who's been around for a little while knows that some of it is you just have to slog through some years and see the faithfulness of God register again and again and again so that you can turn to those young men, young women, and say, you have overcome the evil one. So that you can turn to those children and say, your sins are forgiven. If you don't have someone like that, go and find someone like that, because that is a rare gift. And so he establishes within the church this idea that we are at different places on this continuum, and we know different things in those different places, but we need to be reassured, each of us, where we are. And then finally, he moves on to give us two more sets of opposites, love of the world versus love of the Father. And we talked in your homework about what that word world meant, that it didn't mean the globe, right? That it meant the world order, that it meant the corrupt human world order. And that word cosmos, its root word is actually ornament. It's the word ornament. And then it also implies the idea of order, which you see in world order. So if you look at the word cosmetic, do you hear that word cosmos in there? That idea that it is an ordered ornament is what this word refers to. It is sort of all of the things that are shiny and attractive about this world, but that are part of a human system. And so he says in verse 15, do not love the world, the cosmos, or the things in the world. Now, when he says this, his Gnostic listeners will perk up their ears. Why? Because what did they believe about the physical world? They believed it was evil. Do you remember that? They believed that everything that was spirit was good, and that everything that was created was evil and was passing away. And so notice the way that John talks about this, because we know that the physical world is not evil in and of itself, right? Why? Because God created it and pronounced it good. So what does he say? He says, do not love the world or the things in the world. And so you kind of expect him now to launch into a list of physical things that we should not love about the world. But let's see what he says. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the Maseratis, the houses, the vacations. No, that's not what he says. What does he say? All that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride in possessions is not from the Father, but is from the world. Do you see what he did there? He said, this world system that you've bought into, it's not about the physical world being bad. It's about the way you relate to the physical world being bad. It's about pride and it's about your desires. And he breaks it down into three specific things. First, he says, the desires of the flesh. So this is just a reference to anything that makes you feel good, right? So it's just when we look around and we just want to gratify our feelings. So it might be with food, or it might be with sex, or it might be with entertainment. Any of the things that we look at and we say, that will make me feel good. So that's the desires of the flesh. And if you were going to boil it down to one word, you would just say it's sensuality. Okay, and so he points to sensuality. And that's when we look at something and we say, that will make me happy, right? It will make me feel a certain way. And so then he moves on and he says, the desires of the eyes, the desires of the eyes. Now this one's probably not that hard to get to what it means, right? The desires of the eyes are those things that we gaze on, and then what happens? It stirs up in us covetousness. It stirs up in us, I want that. So first it's, that will make me happy, and then it's, I want that. The desires of the eyes. So sensuality, and then covetousness. And then what's the next thing? Pride in possessions, or just boiled simply down to pride. And in this case, in actually taking and owning things that will elevate me above other people. So basically, we look and we see three statements being made. Desires of the flesh, it will make me happy. Desires of the eyes, trust, it doesn't hurt to look. That's basically what we tell ourselves. And then pride in possessions, it will make me awesome. Okay? It will make me happy. It doesn't hurt to look. It will make me awesome. Why are these the three things that he keys in here? Let's turn to Genesis chapter 3 and see if we can find anything familiar in those opening pages of Scripture. Genesis chapter 3, very familiar story, hopefully. starting in verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" There's a lot going on here, and I wish we had time to talk about it, but we're going to have to keep moving. Verse 4, "But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" Verse 6, watch this. "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food," what's that? Sensuality. It will make me happy. It will make me feel a certain way. "And that it was a delight to the eyes," desires of the eyes. And then look at this next part. "And that the tree was to be desired to make one wise." It will make me awesome. "She took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate." We, if we are not going to love the world, we have to do battle with these three lies that the world tells us. It will make me happy. It doesn't hurt to look. It will make me awesome. What's the problem with "it will make me happy"? Because our happiness is always tied to our circumstances. Am I right? I can be happy one minute, and then something will happen in my life that removes happiness from me, and I feel like, well, I got to go find happiness again. And this is why Scripture never tells us that we are entitled to happiness. That's just something that the U.S. government has told you. Scripture does not say that we can have happiness. In fact, it says, "In this world, you will have" what? Trouble. Happiness. And it's interesting to me that every guy who's ever left his wife or every woman who's ever left her husband, usually the first thing that they say is, "I just think that I deserve to be happy." Why? Why do you think that? We don't deserve to be happy, but there's something better than happiness, and that is contentment. And so when we hear our head telling us, "I just need happy, and I can find happy in this donut or in this dress or in this vacation or in this workout program, happy is waiting there for me," we need to combat sensuality with sensibility. We have to engage our minds and say, "Does that even make rational sense?" We love to be carried away with our feelings. We like to trip and fall into love. But that's not the kind of love that the Bible describes for us. It is a deliberate love, a love of choice. Contentment is also a deliberate choice that we make when we choose to set our affections on things that are for our good rather than things that are of passing temporal concern. So we combat sensuality with sensibility. And we combat covetousness with contentment. So the desire of the eyes, that whole, "It doesn't hurt to look." Come on, people. You know how this works, right? You love your house and you're happy with the way it looks and you think it's decorated beautifully, and then you spend 30 minutes on Pinterest and you're ready to burn the place to the ground. Why? Because the desires of the eyes, right? You're fine, your clothes, whatever, they're fine. I've got enough stuff to wear. And then I go to Super Target where they sell the clothes right next to the groceries and stuff is like sticking to me on my way up to the register. Why? Because I saw it. They stuck it right there. They know. I mean, this is what they do. That's what the billboards are for. That's what the pop-ups on your computer are for. It's all desire of the eyes. It's to draw you in. And we have to learn that "it doesn't hurt to look" is an absolute lie. It is a lie from the pit of hell. It hurts to look. Hurts so good. No, it's bad. Would it be such a terrible thing for our hearts to just simply start to limit the desire-enhancing sources that we have in our lives? I'm not saying get off Pinterest, whatever, but how much time are you spending out there, and what is it doing to your heart? You know, how much time are you spending looking at Shape magazine when you don't even have the genetics to get you within 10 miles of what that freak show on the cover looks like. Move on. Have a bagel. What are we doing to ourselves? We throw our brains into these crazy, crazy cycles that we don't let ourselves out of, and we just want that, and we want that, and we want that, instead of saying the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Godliness with contentment, now that's great gain. Why can't we want contentment more than we want all these other things that we've set our eyes on? So the cure for covetousness is contentment. We have to limit desire-enhancing sources, and we need to do another thing as well. We need to practice gratitude. Why do you think that's in the Lord's Prayer? Because it's really, really hard to be covetous and to want what someone else has when you're so busy celebrating the things the Lord has already given you. What do you all have in this room? You know how we talk about, oh, I needed this, I needed that, and we throw that word need around. I need. You know what you need? You need food, water, shelter, air, clothing. Anybody in here not have those things? Y'all look dressed to me. If you're naked, don't stand up right now. For us, so much of this has nothing to do with actual need. It is all about our wants. And it has been said that anything this side of hell is grace. Do you see your life that way? If we spent time counting our many blessings, counting them one by one, we would be better students of contentment than we are today. So, sensibility combats sensuality, contentment combats covetousness, humility combats pride. We've already been told that we have to love our brother to, you know, that will show that we are actually in Christ. Well, it makes sense that humility is the antidote for pride and possessions, because pride and possessions, it will make me awesome. Here's the reality. If everybody awesome, ain't nobody awesome. You don't want to be awesome. You want to be awesomer than whoever's sitting next to you. That's what pride does. This is why, here's crazy, here's girl crazy. Are you ready for this? This is why when we hear about the resurrection of the body as women, what is the first thing that we think of? I will finally have thinner thighs. Give me a break. If everybody looks like Heidi Klum, nobody looks like Heidi Klum. The resurrection is not about becoming the most beautiful girl in the room. It's about having a body that does not die. But we're so wacky in our heads that all we can think about is that the good things that God wants to give us will be things that we can use to elevate ourselves. We're crazy. Apart from God, we are out of our minds. And so this is a call to restore us to sanity that says, I set aside the desires of the flesh for sensibility. I set aside the desires of the eyes for contentment. I set aside pride in possessions for humility. I will consider others more esteemed than myself. So these are not easy things, and I'm not good at them either. So, yay, got to spend the whole week getting slapped around by my own study. Welcome to Bible study, everyone. But as we are reminded by John, this world is passing away. And I love what he says here in verse 17. He says, the world is passing away along with what? Along with its desires. Praise God. All of these desires that keep dragging me back toward my sin, where I'm the willing victim of what they're telling me, they are passing away. Young man, you have overcome the evil one. Really? Because my desires are dragging me around by the hair someday. No, this system is passing away. Set your heart on eternal things. He says, whoever does the will of God abides forever. And so we get this beautiful contrast at the end between that which is temporal and that which is eternal. And listen to me, what is the only thing you can impact for eternity? Is it your hair? Is it your house? What is it? Is it the grades your children bring home from school? The only thing that you can impact for eternity is your relationship with your brother and sister. If you want to be set on eternal things, you will invest not in building a castle. You will invest in people. And you will pour into them the agape love that the Father has demonstrated to you. And there will be contentment and great gain. This is the word of hope that John has for us. He says, fellowship should be valued not because you need company, but because fellowship is the only thing that you will carry from this life into the next. Spend your focus on that. So I have three things I want you to think about this week as we head into next week. And the first is this: how can you walk as he walked? So when you think about the commands of God, what is the command that you have been hoping to keep out of your line of sight that the Lord has been nudging into your path? How can you begin to say, yes, Lord, I want to walk out in that as you walked? And the second thing is, what sister or brother needs your purposeful, intentional love turned toward her or him? I will give you a hint. It is probably someone you have not even thought about lately, or it is someone you have thought not very kind things about. Who is that person who needs you to say, I choose to love you? You don't deserve it, but I choose to love you just as the Father has done for me. And then the third thing is this: how will you trade love of the world for love of the Father? How will you squash sensuality, covetousness, and pride? How will you say yes, Lord, to sensibility, contentment, and humility? Just choose one thing you're going to do. May God give us grace to walk as he walked. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the faithfulness of John to say to us, you do not need to wonder if you are in him. This is what it looks like. Lord, we confess to you that not only do we give in to our desires, but we sometimes still enjoy it. And we ask, Father, that you would teach us to hate what you hate and to love what you love. And even beyond that, Lord, to love who you love. Lord, may we walk as you walked, not because we want to earn your affection, but because we already have it in Christ our advocate. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.